Is that okay right there, Stephen? Okay. Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody tonight. I remember I told you last week, I've been getting blamed for everything, right? Weather, deer, and I mentioned that, and then someone actually got me a gift. I just wanted to show y'all. It's to put on my car. It's deer alert whistles. Have you seen these? Like I never seen these before. This is crazy. But we'll see if they work, right? Let me go ahead and set these over here. I also had some of you said, you know, Pastor, on Wednesday night, it seems like we go to about 7:30, 7:40, and you know, we still got time left over. You know, why don't you just keep going? I do that on purpose. Okay, because I know Awana ends at 8 o'clock if you got children, or you ends at 8 o'clock. I do that on purpose. Reason being is because I want to give us some time to fellowship, you know, especially for myself. Maybe it's just a selfish thing, because I know on Sunday, for some of you, I get maybe 30 seconds with you, you know, a minute with you. And so I just want to give us some time to be able to have some fellowship if need be. Okay. So there's a little reasoning behind that as well. Sometimes I might go a little bit longer, but we'll see. All right. Before we continue on in this study, let's go ahead and bow and have a word of prayer. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you, just for bringing us here tonight. To where we can look in your word and we can see just exactly who you are and what is going on in the present and what is going to happen in the future through this wonderful book. I pray that you just give us clarity of mind tonight. I pray we would learn more about you, and I pray that you would be magnified, you would be glorified just in this study. And I just pray that as we receive this, that, you know, we wouldn't just take it as a head knowledge. I pray that we take it and we would meditate on it, we apply it to our lives, because I know it is truly edifying, it is truly encouraging to your people, to your church. And so I thank you for it. I pray that you're just honored and glorified tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, so we're continuing on in our study of Revelation, and we have been through in detail the first eight verses over the past 8 weeks, or 2 weeks, eight verses in 2 weeks. And the first week we learned exactly what this book is truly all about, and that is Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. It is a gift that has been given from the Father to the Son, who has made it known to an angel to deliver to the Apostle John, who is instructed to write it down for Christ's servants, for believers, for the church. We also looked into the greeting that John gives to the seven churches at the beginning of this letter, how the grace that is received and the peace that is acquired with God because of that grace, it comes from the Trinity. It comes from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, to which John is reminded, and he records the good news that we are freed from our sins by Christ's blood. And because of that, we are made a kingdom. We are made priests to God the Father. All because, why? Because Christ loves us, right? And that good news should make us do something. It should make us praise Christ, which John actually does. He breaks out in a doxology in verse 6, and he praises Christ for the good news that he receives through Jesus Christ. All right? And then last week we got a preview, didn't we? Just a short glimpse, a short preview, if you will, of what is coming in the future. Which we're going to get into a little bit more detail later on in this letter. But in that preview that John gives us, we can see many different things. We see that Jesus, he is coming. We see how he is coming with the clouds, with all of his power, with all of his glory. We see that every eye will see him, right? That is not his spiritual coming. Rather, this is his physical coming. So everyone will see him. And when he comes and he is seen, there will be a response. And that response is wailing. That response is mourning. It is weeping, and it is done by two different groups, all right? The one group being the Jews. They are described as the ones who pierced him. They are the ones who killed the Messiah. And they are going to wail. They are going to mourn. They are going to weep. But it's going to be in repentance, because now they see him for who he truly is. But then there's also a second group, and they are going to mourn, they are going to wail as well. And this group is the unbelieving Gentiles, and they are not mourning out of repentance because they don't repent. Rather, they are mourning because they rejected Christ, and they realize because they have rejected Christ, they are terrified of their destruction, which Christ has come for that, all right? And we learn that all of this is true. How do we know it's true? Because God, the Lord God, has given it his stamp of approval. We see that in verse 8. It's like a signature. And his signature means that it is a guarantee. And we saw his description in his signature, how he is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. All right? And so now where we are at in this letter is the beginning of the first vision that the Apostle John is going to receive, all right? And so look with me in Revelation chapter 1. Let me go ahead and read through the entire text, a little lengthy tonight, all right? And then we'll go back and kind of break it down piece by piece. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, the readers of Revelation, both the original audience and us as well, take comfort in knowing that Christ will one day return in all of his power and all of his glory. That is going to be given in detail later on in this book, like I said before. But here, that is not how it begins. It does not describe Jesus in his future glory. All right? Rather, he is described in the present as the glorified Lord of the church, and there is a reason for this, okay? At the end of the first century, Christianity had become despised. Christians were hated, and the hatred towards Christians and Christianity went further than just the natural hostility that fallen mankind has towards the gospel, all right? During this time, politically, Romans viewed Christians as being disloyal because they have refused to acknowledge Caesar as a supreme authority. And because of that, they were hated. Socially, Christians were looked down upon by the aristocrats of the day because they were from the lower class of society. And how dare the people of the lower class teach and believe that all people are equal, right? Because that was not the structure of Rome. The structure of Rome was that people were arranged in ranking classes and everyone was not treated equal. Your social status determined what privileges you were allowed, and those with an elite status, you had elite privileges. And so Christians were hated because of this. Christians were also hated because they were a threat to the way many people made their living and made a profit. Priests, craftsmen, tradesmen, merchants, they made their living off of idol worship. And by Christians and their beliefs going against idols and going against idol worship, that threatened the profit that many people were making off of idols and idol worship. So Christians were despised because of that. They were hated because of that. Christians were also hated because they did not worship pagan gods. They would not worship all the Roman pantheon gods. They worshiped an invisible God, and therefore there was a lot of hostility towards Christianity. See, after Christ's death, Christianity was just viewed as a separate sect of Judaism. But that began to change once it was evident that the Jews were actually hostile towards the Christians. And that's when Christianity was viewed as a religion completely separate from Judaism. And because it was different from Judaism, it was considered illegal. But there was no official persecution from Rome until the time of the Emperor Domitian. Okay, Nero blamed the Christians about burning Rome, but there was no official persecution. And it wasn't until Emperor Domitian shows up on the scene, which is the time in which John is writing this. Emperor Domitian, he makes it official that the persecution of Christians is to be carried out throughout the entire Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire at that time, it extended over into Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And so when we understand that there is all this persecution towards Christians, right, politically, socially, economically, religiously, and then the official order of their persecution from the Roman authorities, obviously, believers during this time are going to be very discouraged. There's a lot of suffering going on. They're very troubled. They're very distressed. It looks as if there is no hope. And so the reason for this description of Jesus in his present glory amongst the church is to bring comfort during this time of suffering. It is to bring encouragement to those who are discouraged. It is to reveal to them that the Lord has not abandoned his church, that the Lord has not abandoned his promises. And so you think about it, like, is this a message for us today? With everything that's going on in our lives, going on around the world, right? The Lord has not abandoned us. The Lord does not abandon his promises. And so this should bring encouragement to us as well. And so look with me at the first three verses of our text tonight. Verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. What John does here is as he begins, as he starts out, what he's doing is he's identifying with his readers. He says, I, John. Now that might sound a little weird to you, and it does sound a little, like I don't go around identifying myself, say, I, Harry, and start to describe myself. No, nobody does that. That's a little weird. But John starts out like this because of the amazement that he has in him receiving this vision. And this is the third time in 9 verses that he identifies himself by name. He does it in verse 4. He does it in verse 1. And now he does it here in verse 9. And notice how he identifies himself. The very first words, your brother. So he's not trying to impress because of the authority that he has been given as an apostle, all right? He is identifying himself as one of them, those who are actually reading this. He says, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So he is a partner in the tribulation. Now, that is not the seven-year period identified as the Great Tribulation, which we're going to get to later on, okay? Not tonight, but later on in this study. This is tribulation as in the suffering that comes from persecution because of you following Christ, all right? John has been exiled with other criminals because of him being a Christian and because of him preaching the gospel. So he can identify with suffering believers. He also says, and the kingdom. So this relates back to the way that believers are identified in verse 6, right? We are freed from our sins because of his blood, because of Christ's blood, and we are made what? We are made a kingdom. That is going from the domain of darkness transferred into the kingdom of his son, as Colossians tells us, right? That is the sphere of salvation. That is the redeemed community that Christ reigns over as Lord. John is identifying with them as being a part of this kingdom. He also identifies himself as the patient endurance. That right there, patient endurance, it literally means to remain under. Remain under. It is to patiently endure trials without giving up. So John is identifying with his readers here in his description. And when looking at each one of those descriptions, they are distinct. Because notice how John caps off those descriptions in that verse. That are in who? That are in Jesus. So, suffering, persecution for Christ, belonging to his kingdom, patiently enduring trials, guess what all three of those are? Those are Christian experiences. Those are distinct. They are in Jesus. Now look at the setting in which John receives this vision in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, when John receives this vision, he was in exile on this island called Patmos. Patmos is located 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. It's a little rocky island. It's 10 miles long. It's 5 miles wide. It has a kind of a natural crescent shape to it, so it acts as a very good natural harbor. And during the reign of Domitian, okay, Patmos was used for the exile of prisoners, all right? Prisoners were, that's what happened. They were exiled to islands, and according to the Roman historian Tacitus, being exiled to an island was common for prisoners in the first century. Domitian, this is how bad this guy was. He even banished his own niece to an island. Not Patmos, but to another island. He banished his own niece. But unlike John, she was banished for political reasons. Okay? John is banished because he's considered a criminal. And he's considered a criminal because he is a member of an illegal religion, according to them. And so the conditions that John is under is not like the conditions a political prisoner would be under an island, okay? You just kind of be on your own. You have your own amenities, things like that as a political prisoner. As a criminal on an island, it's much, much different. Conditions are very, very difficult. There was labor involved, little food, little clothing. You were under the supervision of Roman guards. You had to sleep on the ground. Those are the conditions that John is experiencing on Patmos. And we have to realize he's 90 years old when this is all taking place, in those kind of a conditions. But I think the most painful thing for John in all of this, when we even think about all those conditions, was him being separated from the church that he loved so much. See, John, he was pastor of the church in Ephesus. And it probably pained him not to be able to be with his church and not be able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But why was he there? Why was he exiled to Patmos? Well, because it says there that it is on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Those two phrases right there are synonymous. The only crime that John committed was him being faithful. That is it. It's because of his faithfulness and proclaiming the gospel. I mean, that right there shows us that a faithful Christian should not shrink from proclaiming the truth of God's word and sharing the gospel message of Jesus Christ, even if persecution is received because of it. John says in verse 10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" John receives this vision when he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. By being in the Spirit, this is not some spiritual experience, okay? John is taken up to a plane of experience that is beyond the human senses. All right, so this isn't a dream. He is taken up into a trance-like visionary state, and the one who does it is who? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in control of this. And this is where God reveals these things to him. There are others who had similar experiences like this, like John does. We see that with Ezekiel. You see it with Isaiah. You see it with Peter. You see it with Paul. This is the same supernatural state that John is taken up into. And it is done, and he receives this supernatural message on the Lord's day. So what is the Lord's day? That means Sunday. The Lord's day is Sunday. We can't confuse this with the day of the Lord. They're completely different. Okay? The day of the Lord, when you see it in Scripture, the day of the Lord, that refers to the day of judgment. Okay? The day of judgment which is to come. And remember, John is speaking of this present ministry of Jesus in the church, not the day of judgment. The Lord's day refers to Sunday. And this is the only place that is used in the New Testament, the Lord's day. That term became a way to refer to Sunday because Christ's resurrection was on a Sunday, all right? That is our Christian day of worship. And in this trance-like state, on the Lord's day, on Sunday, John hears. He says, "I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." Now, this wasn't a trumpet. It was like a trumpet. You'll notice in this description, this isn't what Christ actually sounds like and looks like. Everything is like a trumpet, like roaring waters, all right? And you'll see that as we go. Most people don't know this about me, but I used to play the trumpet. I played the trumpet all the way up until I got my teeth knocked out in basketball. Then it was pretty hard to play the trumpet. But one of the reasons why I liked playing the trumpet is because it was loud, right? It was loud. Not only was it loud, but it was clear. It was sharp in the way that the sound came out of the horn. It wasn't like the saxophone or the French horn or the tuba, where it sounds kind of raspy or muffled, right? It was crisp in the way that it sounded. I always liked that. This loud voice, which is Jesus Christ, which we'll see in just a second, comes with piercing and commanding clarity. Throughout the book of Revelation, a loud voice, a loud sound indicates the seriousness of what is about to be revealed. All right? So this powerful, piercing, clear voice commands John to write what he sees down and send it to the seven churches. This is not a suggestion here. This is a command. This is the first of 12 commands that John is given to write down. He's given one command not to write it. That's in Revelation 10:4. All right, but this is the first one, and he is commanded to write it down and send it to the seven churches. Now, these seven churches, we spoke about this, I think, the first week. These are not the only churches in Asia Minor, are they? No, there are plenty more churches in Asia. These are not the only seven churches. So that means these are not the only churches that are suffering. These are not the only ones. There are others as well, but there's a reason for these seven, all right? These seven churches were chosen because they were located in key cities of the seven postal districts that Asia was divided into, all right? Asia is divided into, at that time, divided into seven different postal districts, and these were in the main areas. These are in the central areas of those postal districts. So if a letter or a message were to go out, it would hit all these seven cities, okay? And they're actually given in order, if you look at it, in verse 11. It sent it to Ephesus. It go from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And if you look on the map, if you look at Asia Minor, you can Google it. Just type in seven letters in Revelation route. You'll see it. You'll see Patmos there. The first church closest to Patmos is Ephesus. That was John's church. And if that letter got to Ephesus, it was going to go around through that postal district. And what it does is it begins to go north, almost up the coast, closer to the coast, and it goes clockwise. And it hit all seven churches and it'll end up in Laodicea, all right? And so a copy would be given to each one of those churches as it went around, all right? Also, let us remember what the number seven represents, right? Completeness, fullness. So this letter, this message is not only for these seven churches, but for every church all throughout history, all throughout the church age. Now, let's look at how this vision unfolds in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. So John hears this voice, and the first thing that he sees are seven golden lampstands. Now, we are told what the lampstands are. We told what they represent. At the end of verse 20 in chapter 1, it says the seven lampstands are what? The seven churches. The lampstands symbolize churches as being the lights of the world. In Philippians 2:15 says we are to shine as lights in the world. Now I want to be very, very clear here. We cannot make the mistake in thinking that we are the light. One song that I cannot stand on the radio, I'm just going to admit it right now. I don't know if you hear it. It's where we are the light, we are the light, we are the light of the world. Like no, we're really not. We are not the light. The church is what? A lampstand. We are a lamp set on a stand. And the light that comes from the lamp that is on the stand is not from the lamp itself. It is from Jesus Christ. We are to shine forth the light of Christ. See, many make the mistake in trying to shine their own light, and they try to shine it in many different ways, whether it's through a music style or through marketing or through a program or you know, promoting a certain type of community. But the church receives Christ's light through His Word. Psalms 119, 105 says, His Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so we receive Christ's light through His Word, so then that light is reflected from the lampstand of the church to the world. Do you notice how beautiful these lampstands are? They're golden. Golden lampstands. Gold is the most precious of all metals. To God, the church is the most beautiful. It's the most valuable entity on earth. How valuable? So valuable, He purchased it with His own blood. So I don't know how anybody could say that the church isn't important, or the church isn't valuable, or the church isn't beautiful. Right? He laid down His own life for it. That's how beautiful it is. That's how valuable it is. That's how important it is. So yes, these are real churches during the time that John is writing this, but this is also symbolic of all the kinds of churches that exist all throughout church history. Look in verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of God. Now, if you were here with us on Sunday morning, we looked into how the Son of Man is identified, right? We can see that in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, description of the Son of Man. And we saw that in our text on Sunday, how Jesus told Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin with the great reversal, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power," right? We saw that coming on the clouds of heaven. So John hears this voice. He turns. He sees seven golden lampstands, and Jesus, the Son of Man, is in the midst of them. Think about that for a second. How comforting do you think that message would have been to those who were being persecuted? That the Lord is in their presence. That is a promise from Jesus. Do you know that? That he is always in our presence. In Matthew 28, 20, He says, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." In Hebrews 13, 5, he says, as a promise, that He will never desert you nor forsake you. Even when sin is confronted, Christ is present. In Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. I had the opportunity in witnessing to a young man, and he came to Christ. He surrendered his life to Christ, and he came to me with a question probably a month or two after. And he said, "Pastor, I'm a little confused, because sometimes when I hear people pray, they say, 'Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you.'" He said, "Does that mean when I'm by myself, He's not with me?" I said, "No. They're just looking at the text out of context. Where two or three are gathered in my name, that's when you're confronting sin." So I had to explain to him, no. Even when you're by yourself, He is in your presence. He is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. But the fact of the matter is that He is always with us. I don't know about you, but that brings me comfort. That He is always in our midst. Look with me how Jesus, the Son of Man, is described in 13, verse 13. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." Robes were worn by royalty. Robes were worn by prophets. But this robe that Jesus is clothed with isn't signifying His kingship here, okay? The word robe was usually used in the description of a robe that a high priest would wear, all right? And what supports that is that there was a golden sash around his chest. That is what the high priest would wear in the Old Testament. And so this robe pictures Christ as the great high priest of his people, the great high priest of the church, meaning that he offered the perfect and complete sacrifice for our sins permanently, once and for all. And now, as the great high priest, he intercedes for us. So knowing that the great high priest is moving in the midst of his church, those who were suffering, that would have brought great comfort, because he was truly in their midst protecting them. Verse 13 identifies him through that clothing, through the robe and through the golden sash. And then in the next two verses, his person is described. Look in verse 14. The hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. To understand those two verses, we have to understand that in the New Testament, God sets a standard for his church. God has set a standard for his church, and that standard can be seen all throughout the New Testament. Now see if you can pick up on this, all right? I want to read a couple texts to you and see if you can pinpoint what the standard is for his church, all right? Colossians 1:22. He, speaking of Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In 1 Peter 1, it says, you shall be holy for I am holy. Do you see the standard? It's a holy standard. It's a divine standard. And in order to move the church towards that standard, the church must be purified. And the way that he purifies the church is through discipline. And in John's description of Christ here, it depicts his work of purifying and chastening the church. His hair is white like wool, like snow. This description is in reference to Daniel again. Daniel 7:9, where the Ancient of Days is described. God the Father is described here. So this is affirming Christ's deity in this description. And therefore, he possesses the same knowledge and the same wisdom that God the Father does. So this symbolizes his holy truthfulness. His eyes are described like a flame of fire. In other words, his gaze, it penetrates to the very depths of the church to where he doesn't miss anything, all right? He doesn't miss anything. Nothing is concealed. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows it all. He is omniscient. And he will recognize and deal with sin, here it is, within the church. Because remember, who is he in the midst of? He's in the midst of the lampstands. He's in the midst of the church. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Authority figures, kings during this time were elevated on thrones that they sat on. And when someone's was being judged, They would actually have to sit under the feet of that authority figure, under the feet of that king. The feet here being described symbolizes his authority. His authority to discipline and to pass down judgment on sinners, guess where? In the church. Remember, it's not pouring out wrath and judgment on believers here, unbelieving sinners. This is disciplining to move the church to that divine standard of holiness so that his light would reflect through his church, through these lampstands. It says, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. So his voice was like a trumpet, right? Sharp, clear, precise, command, loud. Now it's like the roar of many waters. I can imagine John on the island of Patmos hearing the waves just crash against that rocky island, comparing that to that. This again is affirming the deity of Christ, because in Ezekiel 43:2, God's voice is described the very same way, like the sound of many waters. Again, it's affirming his deity. But here's the thing. No matter what Christ's voice is like, whether it's like a trumpet or whether it's like the roar of many waters, when he speaks, guess what, church? We must listen. That's a problem nowadays. Christ speaks, people don't want to listen. As a church, when Christ speaks, we must listen. And so how does he speak to us today? Directly through the holy, inspired scriptures. Verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now we're going to get to those seven stars in just a second. I just want to skip. We'll get to that in just a second. I'm going to skip over that. But out of his mouth, let's look at the description a little bit more. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now this two-edged sword refers to judgment. Judgment against the enemies that are within the church. Many people don't think there's enemies within it. There are enemies within the church. Okay? And this is judgment against them. Because remember, we're talking lampstands in this vision. He's amongst them. And to support that this is in reference to judgment, look over in chapter 2. Just so we know that this two-edged sword refers to judgment within the church. In chapter 2, verse 16, where he's telling the church in Pergamum, and we'll get to this in a couple weeks, but he says, therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with what? With the sword of my mouth. With the sword of my mouth. So this signifies judgment on those who attack the church, spreading lies in the church, discord in the church, disunity in the church. He will personally deal with them because Christ will protect his church. And John rounds out the description of Christ in all of his radiant glory with his face is like the sun shining in full strength. So here's the question, all right? If the face of Christ is like the sun shining in full strength, symbolizing all of his glory, and he is in the midst of his church, the lampstands, who should be reflecting that glory? The church. Ephesians 3:21 says, to him be glory in the church. See, that's the way he is glorified, by the church reflecting Christ. By the church reflecting his glory. How do we reflect his glory? By conforming to the image of his son, by becoming more like Christ. Now, jump back to the beginning of verse 16. in his right hand he held seven stars. Seven stars in his right hand. What is the meaning of these seven stars in his right hand? Well, we're given some help in verse 20, just like we were for the lampstands, right? It says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. As is common in the New Testament, many times when we hear the word angel, we automatically think of what? We automatically think of angelic beings, all right? But the word angel, you just take that word angel, it is defined, it means messenger, all right? The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. And yes, angelic beings are messengers for the Lord. But here, when angel is used, it is not in reference to angelic beings. Think about this. Why would God the Father give this gift to the Son for him to make it known to an angel deliver it to John, and then John give it back to an angel, and that angel then take it to the, that doesn't even, why would he do that? So this doesn't have to any reference to angelic beings. And in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see that the messages to each church, they begin with, to the angel of that particular church. To the angel of Ephesus, to the angel of Smyrna, to the angel, okay? The messages are given to those angels, to the messengers of the church. And then in that message, in that letter, there is rebuke. There is a calling for repentance. And so here is why this is not in reference to angelic beings. Angelic beings do not sin. And because they do not sin, there is no need for them to repent. Repent of what? All right? Also, nowhere in the New Testament can we see that angels are involved in the leadership of the church. All right? So these angels, these messengers, are the pastors of the church. Because the pastors are God's messengers to the church. They deliver God's word. And Christ, what is he? Where are they? Christ has them in his right hand. That is not a picture of safety. That is not a picture of protection. This is a picture of control. So Christ holds, Christ controls this group of leading pastors, of leading elders. That is what the New Testament teaches, a plurality of elders, a plurality of pastors. And he has one from each of these seven churches. These seven pastors, these seven elders demonstrate what the function of a spiritual leader is in the church. They are to be instruments for Christ. They are not to be instruments for themselves in ruling the church, because, newsflash, pastor doesn't rule the church. Christ rules the church. And the way that he rules the church, the way that he exercises his rule, is through these instruments. This is why the standards of biblical leadership in the New Testament are so very high. You look in 1 Timothy 3, you look in Titus chapter 1, and let me just tell you, that is something that I take very, very seriously, because it's a very sobering responsibility. Scares me half to death. To be his instrument in leading and guiding and feeding and loving and purifying and caring for his church. So we have seen how this vision has unfolded, and it is evident who it is all about, right? It's about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in the midst of his church, and empowering the church, interceding for the church, purifying the church, speaking to the church, protecting the church, controlling the church, reflecting his glory through the church. And I'm I'm sure that this message brought comfort to those who are being persecuted and suffering. This brings me so much comfort, just knowing this. All right, because this is what I know. If it was up to us to do all this, to empower the church, to intercede for the church, to purify the church, to speak to the church, to protect the church, to control the church, to reflect the glory from the church. Here's the thing, we would definitely screw it up, wouldn't we? I know I would. We would drop the ball. That's our fallen nature. But look with me at the response that John has in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." So there is this overwhelming fear that comes over John. And when we look at Scripture, this is the common response of those who have heavenly visions of the Lord. And Daniel said that he didn't have any strength in him. And he fell to his face to the ground. And Ezekiel, in every one of Ezekiel's visions, he always fell on his face. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6:1, what does he say? "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Right? Paul, on that Damascus road, what happens? He falls prostrate on that road. That is because the holy glory of Jesus Christ is not only so magnificent that we would be in awe, but it also reveals how wretched and how sinful we really are. See, this is why I truly have an issue with when people say that they saw the Lord here visibly. No, you wouldn't. I mean, you would fall to your face on the ground, almost like dead. You wouldn't even be able to describe it. The Apostle Paul couldn't even describe it. Right? He was taken up to the third heaven. He comes back and he's like, there's no words. So, you know, I kind of have an issue with movies and books that come out saying, "Hey, I died, I went, and I'll tell you about my grandfather I went on a swing with, and then I came back, and that's what I talk about." No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. So there is this overwhelming fear by John. But in John's fear, Jesus comforts here. He comforts him by laying his hand on him, his right hand, and he says, "Fear not." And then he identifies himself. See, look how he identifies himself. He says, "Fear not, I am." Covenant name of God. I am the first and the last. Right? Last week, Alpha and Omega. The living one. That is the title used to describe God, the self-existent one. And Jesus further assures John by saying in verse 18, he says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Actually, when he says "I died," it says "I became dead." That's what it literally means. "I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Because Jesus is I am, because Jesus is the first and the last, because Jesus is the living one, He holds the keys to death and Hades. Death being the condition, Hades being the place. Hell, Sheol in the Old Testament. What do keys signify? If you have the keys, guess what? You have access. Like, I've got keys to my house. I have access to my house. I have the authority of my house. He possesses the keys that control those doors. He has the authority to decide who dies and who lives. He controls life and death. See, knowing that Christ has authority over life and death provides assurance. For the believer, there is no need to fear it. Jesus conquered Satan on the cross at Calvary and took his keys away from him. That's what he did on the cross. He took his keys away from him. Listen to this in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Through death, he, talking about Christ, might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It is because of what Christ has already done that brings about this great assurance and comfort. Knowing that he's in complete control, knowing that he has all authority, and knowing that he's always in our presence. In closing, in that verse 19, he says, write therefore the things that you have seen. So that is the things you have just seen, John. Write those down, which we just went over. That's what he saw. Those that are. So that's what we're going to start to get into next week, chapters 2 and 3. That's the present state. The things that you just saw, the things that are, and those that are to take place after this. That's chapters 4 through 22. All right? So, just in looking at this, I know this, hopefully that brings you great comfort, right? Knowing that Christ is in our midst. He's empowering the church. He's protecting the church. He's purifying the church. He's controlling the church. Even though many times it doesn't seem like anybody's in control, right? He's controlling the church. He's speaking to the church. His glory can be reflected through the church. And ultimately, he has the keys, doesn't he? He possesses the authority. He has the control over death and life. Next week, we'll begin in chapter 2. And what we're going to do is each week, we're going to look at one church each week. All right, so next week, Church of Ephesus, and that's the church we'll look at, and then we'll go on from there every week, a church after that. All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for tonight. I thank you I just know it's been an encouraging word for me, just studying this and looking through this. Sometimes we have questions, sometimes we have concerns. We look at all the things that are going around on in the world and what the world pushes on us as, hey, this is, has to be the most important thing. But ultimately, we see what is most valuable to you. We see what the greatest entity on earth is, and that is your church. And the great thing about it is that you haven't just left us on our own to try and figure it out. You are our great shepherd. You are our great leader. You are our great savior. And so I thank you for that. I pray that we just rest in that, knowing that you are a sovereign God. And so I thank you for tonight. I pray that as we leave here, we continue to reflect the light of Jesus Christ in this world. We love and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.